Good morning. I'd like to begin by adding my words of appreciation for everyone who is here this morning. It is a cold day outside. This is the time of year when I began to look in the back page of the Metro section of the Dallas Morning News as the temperature of different cities in the United States. I began about this time of year to look at Fargo, North Dakota. And the reason for that is it helps kind of put in perspective what we go through when the low here is 16. If memory serves me right, I didn't look at it this morning, but I believe the temperature today in Fargo was supposed to be a high of minus 9. So good life tip for you. If you get to thinking it's too cold here, look on your app or look in the Dallas Morning News and see what the temperature is in Fargo. I hope you appreciate the relative warmth that we have here. Good to see everybody here this morning. We have visitors with us. I want you to know we're happy that you've come our way. And we invite you back every opportunity you have to come and to be with us here at West Allen. The subject of this morning's sermon is going to be infant baptism. And the question we're going to ask, try to answer, is infant baptism scriptural? Should infants be baptized? There are two schools of thought about this in defense of infant baptism. I really did not realize the second school of thought until I started developing this sermon. But the first school of thought is what typically is considered the Catholic school of thought, although this is not a thought that is limited solely to the Catholic faith, but it is, I guess, that's the most prominent religious body who takes this view, and so we call it the Catholic defense of infant baptism. Got this quote from Robert H. Brom, who is the Bishop of San Diego, and he made this quote in 2004. And this is off of the website Catholics.com. He said, since the New Testament era, the Catholic Church has always understood baptism differently, teaching that it is a sacrament which accomplishes several things, the first of which is the remission of sin, both original sin and actual sin. Only original sin in the case of infants and young children, since they are incapable of actual sin, and both original and actual sin in the case of an older person. So the teaching behind this, the doctrine behind this, is that every infant is born in sin, which is the result of inheriting the sin of Adam, the guilt of Adam's sin. This is called the doctrine of original sin. And the thought is that since baptism removes the guilt of sin and results in salvation, which it does, then infants must be baptized in order to have the guilt of sin removed from them in order for them to be saved. And so the logical consequence of that is if a child dies without being baptized, then they die lost in their sin. And I'll tell you, the Catholic position on this is, I think, the most consistent of all positions on it, or at least of the two great schools of defense of infant baptism. I will say this for Roman Catholicism. They are consistent in what they believe on this. And what they believe is easily understood. But there is the Reformed Protestant view. And this one I had to do a little bit of study on, figure out exactly what the position was, and still was just a tad bit confused by it because it tends to not be as consistent a view as is the Catholic view. The Reformed Protestant view, and the principal religious body that takes this view is the Presbyterian Church, but there are others along with them, takes a position, and this comes from Matthew J. Slick, says the Abrahamic covenant included infants and the sign of their entrance into that covenant was circumcision. The Abrahamic covenant is called the gospel in Galatians 3 and verse 8. Therefore, the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. Infants were included in the Abrahamic covenant, which is still in effect. Since the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect, by being equated with the gospel, infants should still be included in that same covenant. This view states that God made a covenant with Abraham in the Old Testament and gave him circumcision as a sign of that covenant, and that is correct. But it says that the Abrahamic covenant is still in force in the New Testament in the form of the gospel, but that God changed the sign of that covenant into baptism. And so, same covenant still in effect, only beforehand you entered into it through circumcision, now you enter into it through baptism. Well, who was circumcised in the Old Testament? Well, principally, it was the infants who were born to faithful Israelites. Now, adults could also be added to the Abrahamic covenant, says the Reformed Protestant, by being willing, when they had faith in God and were willing to undergo the rite of circumcision. As adults, they were introduced into it, so they ceased being Gentiles, now became part of the Jewish faith. But they say that principally, you entered into that Old Testament covenant by circumcision, and infants were circumcised. Now, who should be baptized in the New Testament? Well, Reformed Protestant says that principally babies of faithful Christians would be baptized, since principally the babies of Israelites, faithful Israelites, were circumcised. Therefore, you take the equivalent of baptism, and who should be baptized under the New Testament system? Well, it should be the infants who are children of faithful Christians. There's a stark difference between why Catholics baptize infants and why the Reformed Protestants baptize infants. And the difference is in what each one sees as the role of baptism in salvation. Catholicism believes that infant baptism washes away sin and is necessary, therefore, for salvation. The Reformed Protestant view is that baptism is a sign that God has claimed us for himself and has added us to his church. In the Reformed Protestant mind, the benefit of infant baptism is not salvation, but rather ownership. In the Protestant, the Reformed Protestant view, when an infant is baptized, that is God saying, I now own this infant. This infant is part of the Abrahamic covenant. And the Reformed Protestant says that that is not the equivalent of salvation. It is half of the equation of salvation, really. It is God choosing that person. Later on, the other half comes. Faith that responds to God's choosing, that does, when a person reaches an age of accountability, result in salvation. Now, I reject both schools of thought, both the Catholic and the Reformed Protestant, and here's why. The Catholic position on infant baptism, I reject because I reject the doctrine of original sin, that every infant is born with the guilt of Adam's sin. The doctrine of original sin comes chiefly from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. And in both of those passages, what Paul does is he presents a contrast between what Adam introduced into the world versus what Jesus introduced into the world. Adam introduced sin and condemnation. Jesus introduced obedience and salvation. And so you have Adam on the one hand, you have Jesus on the other hand, and they are contrasted in these passages with one another. The question becomes, what were the consequences upon mankind because of Adam's sin? And I would suggest to you that the consequences of Adam's sin are twofold. First of all, Adam's sin brought physical death. And that is the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is under consideration in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is being risen from the dead. Now, what is physical death? Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 tells us that physical death is a separation of body and soul. That the body returns to the dust and the soul returns to God who gave it. When body is separated from soul, physical death results. What is resurrection? It is the rejoining of body and soul. And so you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20, the Apostle Paul saying, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." It's important for us to understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he is not talking in this passage about spiritual death. He is talking about physical death. And the remedy for physical death, the separation of the body and the soul, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which he says is our first fruits. The first fruits in Old Testament Israel were the first things that were harvested, the first things that were collected of the fruit of the ground. And what the Israelites were to do, they were to take the first fruits and they were to offer them to God. And when they offered the first fruits to God, that would be then the guarantee that there would be later fruit afterwards. So I have a vineyard and the first fruits of the vineyard come in, the first grapes come in. I take those grapes, I don't use them for myself. I take them to the temple and I offer them to God. And here's God's promise. When you offer that to me, I will guarantee you that other grapes will grow on those vines, that you'll have a further harvest. Paul says that's what Jesus is all about. He raised from the dead. His body and soul came together once again. That was a changed body. But it is the body and the soul coming together again. And he says what that is our guarantee. If God could raise his son from the dead, that is our guarantee that he can raise us from the dead as well. And so the Apostle Paul places great importance on the resurrection of Jesus Christ there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because if Christ is not raised from the dead, then there's no guarantee that we're going to be raised from the dead as well. We hinge our hope of a future resurrection from the dead, a body being joined with soul and meeting the Lord in the air and going to be with the Lord. We hinge that on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Point B, again, we can't emphasize this enough. When he says here that through Adam came death, he's not saying through Adam came the guilt of sin and separation from God. he's saying that the result of Adam's sin was physical death. And Jesus undoes the sting of physical death through his resurrection. Okay, that's the first point. Consequence of Adam's sin is physical death. All die. Babies die. Doesn't say anything about their relationship with God. Doesn't say whether they were righteous or unrighteous. Doesn't say whether they were in sin or out of sin. They die physically because all die physically. But there's a second thing that happened when Adam sinned, and that is the entrance of sin into the world. Sin entered the world when Adam sinned. And sin then has spread to all men. Not the guilt of Adam's sin, but sin itself has spread throughout the world, and that has caused spiritual death. I want you to go back over there to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, the death that he is talking about, unlike 1 Corinthians 15, the death he's talking about in Romans chapter 5 is spiritual death. Again, physical death is separation of body and soul. Spiritual death is separation of man from God. Death always means separation. When we die spiritually, what that means is that we no longer have a relationship with God. That relationship with God is now severed. Okay? He's here, we're there. We don't have that relationship anymore. Okay? He's talking about spiritual death in Romans chapter 5. So when you read in Romans chapter 5 about death being produced by sin, that's not physical death. That's spiritual death, separation from God. And listen to what he says in chapter 5 in verse 12 as he introduces this thought of Adam introducing sin into the world, Jesus introducing salvation into the world. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death, that is spiritual death, separation from God, death spread to all men." Why? Because of Adam's sin, original sin? No. Listen to what he says. Death spread to all men because all sin. You see, the point was established in Ezekiel chapter 18. The soul that sins, it shall die. And that death there is also spiritual death. And Ezekiel emphasizes the point. Almost the whole chapter of Ezekiel 18 is emphasizing the point that it is the person who sins that undergoes spiritual death. And nobody else's sin can cause him to go through spiritual death. Only the person who sins. His sin causes his spiritual death. And that's the point here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Sin certainly entered into the world. And what he says as he goes down through this passage is that sin took advantage of the opportunity to be in the world. Sin is a hideous, horrible thing. And what sin does is it spreads like cancer. Or perhaps a less graphic image, it spreads like yeast in bread. Just a little bit. And then it just feeds of itself. And the more law, he says, that's introduced to try to stop sin, the more sin feeds. So that before you may have had 10 laws and sin has 10 opportunities. You establish 30 or 40 or 300 or 400 laws, and guess what? It doesn't stop sin. Sin feeds off of those laws, and now you have 300 or 400 opportunities to sin. And so what he says there is law doesn't cut it. The Old Testament law that God gave to Israel, that didn't keep Israel from sinning. It gave them more opportunity to sin. And so the result of that is that sin reigned. He says, from Adam to Moses, sin reigned. What's the remedy? Well, in verse 19, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now, he's not talking about original sin any more than he's talking about some kind of original righteousness. That I am just automatically righteous because Jesus was righteous. Jesus' act of righteousness introduced righteousness into the world and gave me the opportunity to be righteous. Just like Adam's sin introduced sin into the world and gave me the opportunity to be a sinner. What's the answer? Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is the opposite of spiritual death. Eternal life is that man is once again joined with God. How does that occur? Well, they said Jesus performed that one act of obedience, of righteousness. He died on the cross. And through the power of His death on the cross, grace came. And the result of that is we were made righteous. And that's the doctrine of justification. How is a person justified? Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once relationship with God is broken, he says you can't have relationship with God again until you evidence faith in God. Now he's going to go on to talk about the fact that faith in God means that we are obedient to the will of God. Faith only means something if we're obedient to the conditions that God has established for our salvation. But his point is, without faith, there is no justification. There is no being made righteous in the sight of God. And so, I reject the Catholic position on infant baptism, because righteousness is not produced, forgiveness of sins is not produced simply by a physical act of baptism. It is produced by faith. And so a child is born. And what is that child's condition? Well, he or she is susceptible to physical death. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, it is appointed for all to die. And then comes the judgment. Everyone dies. The righteous die physically. The unrighteous die physically. And even the infant is susceptible to that. But he or she is born without the guilt of sin, and thus in a right relationship with God. And he or she will remain in that right relationship with God until he or she reaches the age of accountability for their actions and they commit a sin. What Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 23, everybody who reaches the age of accountability commits sin. That is the power of sin that Adam introduced into this world. But there is no guilt of sin until sin is committed. And that's why in that passage that Brother Farron read for us this morning, Jesus can when there's a question about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus can take to himself a child and he can say, see this child, you must become like this child. You must become like this child is in order to even be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so what Jesus is saying there is not that this child has somehow received forgiveness from original sin. What this passage says, and what Matthew 19, 13, and 14 basically says, is that that child is just naturally in a right relationship with God because they have not committed sin. And his point is, you've got to get in a right relationship with God yourself. You have to become innocent as this child is innocent if you're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And then there is the Reformed Protestant position on infant baptism. I reject the Reformed Protestant position because I reject the doctrine of an exact parallel between the kingdoms of Israel and the kingdom of Christ. I reject an exact parallel, therefore, between circumcision and baptism. The Reformed Protestant doctrine chiefly comes from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 and Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Let's look at that first of all. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" Well, what about it? Did the Scripture preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand in the promise that in you all nations of the earth would be blessed? Absolutely, it did. And that's what Paul's saying here. Abraham got a taste of the gospel, what the gospel was going to be about, in that promise that was made to him that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Does that mean then that the circumcised Israelite finds an exact parallel in the baptized Christian? Absolutely not. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2, 11 through 12 says, "In him," that is in Christ, "you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Verse 13 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Does baptism have a parallel of sorts in the circumcision of the Old Testament? Absolutely. In the sense that both seal the recipient as a member of a kingdom. Well, does it follow then that baptism and circumcision are exact parallels, that they parallel in every circumstance, every situation? Absolutely not. Now, here's the difference between what the Reformed Protestant teaches on Galatians 3:8 and Colossians 2:11 through 12, and what is the truth. First of all, circumcision sealed one as a member of a physical kingdom with physical benefits. When the infant was was circumcised in the Old Testament, when the faithful Israelite's child was circumcised in the Old Testament, that opened up a host of opportunities for that child being a part of the nation of Israel. There was the benefit of being part of this great special nation. There was the benefit of being part of a land promise, the land of Canaan, and he had an inheritance in that. And then there was the benefit of being part of that promise that God had made to Abraham that looks forward to Jesus Christ. And the Israelite could say, because I was circumcised, then I'm part of that nation through whom the Messiah would come. And so there were a lot of benefits that went with being part of that physical kingdom of Israel. On the other hand, baptism seals one as a member of a spiritual kingdom with spiritual benefits. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, He, that is God, has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's spiritual death. That's the power of Satan. He's delivered us from that kingdom, and he has conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That spiritual benefit. What he's saying is he took us from out from under the power of Satan and put us into the kingdom of his Son. Took us out of spiritual death, gave us spiritual life. Took us out of an eternity that would be lived in hell apart from God, transferred us into a place where we have hope of eternal life with God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 makes clear what the purpose of baptism was. It wasn't to make us part of any earthly kingdom with land promises and those kind of things. Baptism doth now also save us, is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. It's about the salvation of the soul. And so while circumcision added one to a physical kingdom with physical benefits, baptism adds one to a spiritual kingdom with spiritual benefits. Point number two, in the distinction between what the Israelite enjoyed through circumcision, what the Christian enjoys through baptism, being part of the Abrahamic covenant as an Israelite had nothing to do with personal salvation. That's a point we need to understand. I think that's a point that a lot of times people in the religious world don't understand. Being part of the nation of Israel was not about the personal salvation of the Israelite under the Old Testament system. In other words, you became a part of that physical kingdom, and you had the opportunity to inherit land from your forefathers. And you had this wonderful promise that through the seed of the nation that you were part of, the Messiah would one day come. You had all of those wonderful blessings through circumcision. What you did not have was the forgiveness of sin. Circumcision never forgave one single sin. Never produced one single position of salvation. However, being part of the Abrahamic covenant as a Christian has everything to do with personal salvation. Mark 16 and verse 16 says, He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Never an instance of salvation through circumcision. But Jesus says, you want to be saved in this spiritual kingdom? Hey, how you do it? You believe and you are baptized. And what is produced in that is you become part of that spiritual kingdom. You become the fulfillment of that Abrahamic promise. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, that's why when Ananias comes to Saul of Tarsus, and Saul is there praying, and he's He's in agony until Ananias comes, and he's on the floor, and Ananias says to him, "Why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see, baptism has everything to do with entrance into that spiritual kingdom that results in salvation. Thirdly, in the physical kingdom of Israel, one was circumcised into it and then taught how to know the Lord. In the spiritual kingdom of Christ, one is taught to know the Lord and is then baptized into that kingdom. Why don't you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31? And this really, I think, rings the death knell on this idea of Reformed Protestantism, that somehow the Abrahamic covenant didn't, you know, there was no change in becoming part of the Abrahamic covenant under the old system and under the new. Listen to what he says. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was husband to them, says the Lord." So he says a day is coming, not here yet, but it's coming, when there's going to be a new covenant. The old covenant is going to be done away. There's going to be a new covenant. It's not going to be like that old covenant. He says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Sounds kind of similar, doesn't it, to the promise that was made to Israel. If I'm your God, you'll be my people. And he says the same thing is going to be true under this new covenant in the spiritual kingdom. But notice the difference in verse 34. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." You see, here's what happened under the old covenant system. The infant was baptized. The infant was circumcised. The infant was circumcised. Didn't know what was happening. Cried like a baby. Does that hurt? Was totally confused by the whole process. Knew absolutely nothing about God or about the promise that was made to Abraham. All he knew is that something really weird was happening here and he didn't like it. And that happened on the eighth day of his existence. And then days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months, and months turned into years. And eventually he came to a state of consciousness about self and consciousness about God. Then he was taught, know the Lord. When he was circumcised, he didn't know the Lord, was incapable of knowing the Lord. And here's what Jeremiah says. Under that new covenant system, in the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ, it's going to be exactly the opposite. You're going to be taught to know the Lord. And your response to being taught to know the Lord is that you're going to do what you need to do, baptism, in order to become part of that spiritual kingdom. That's why in Acts chapter 2, the pattern is set. They didn't, in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the establishment of the church, they didn't round up all the babies and say, "Let's get these babies baptized, and then later on we'll teach them about the Lord." No, the teaching about the Lord came first, didn't it? Peter preached that first gospel sermon. It ends there in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter spends a half a chapter explaining to these people, teaching them about the Lord. And what is the response? Well, they were cut to the heart. They believed the message. And they asked what they needed to do. And then Peter tells them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at every instance of baptism in the book of Acts and see what always precedes it. Always preceding baptism comes teaching. You won't have to teach them in the new kingdom to know the Lord, because when they come into it, it will be because they know the Lord. Big difference there between the Old Testament kingdom of Israel and the New Testament spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then finally, here's this difference. In the physical kingdom of Israel, circumcision was not accompanied by faith on the part of the circumcised person. In the spiritual kingdom of Christ, baptism is always accompanied by faith. Jesus didn't say there in Mark 16 and verse 16, baptize them and they'll be saved. He says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. In Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 37, Philip is teaching the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch, they come to water. And he says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip's response to him is, if you believe, you may. And he expresses his faith. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is after he is taught about Jesus and after he expresses his faith in Jesus that Philip then takes him down into the water and baptizes him. So the parallels taught by the Reformed Protestants are false parallels. Very, very quickly, the inescapable fact is the Bible never, ever mentions one single infant being baptized. There are four passages that deal with household salvation. Lydia's household, the jailer's household, Crispus's household, and Stephanus's household were baptized. Does that mean then that infants were baptized? Well, you talk to the Reformed Baptist and things I read from Catholic teaching, and the point was, come on now. You got a whole household of people. Surely there was an infant in there who was baptized. Have you ever known a household that didn't have infants in them? I'll tell you one. Mine doesn't. And there are a lot of people in this building today whose households do not contain infants. And so it is not a foregone conclusion. It is pure speculation that any of these households had infants in it. And it also says of the Philippian jailer's household and of Crispus's household in Acts 16 and verse 18 that the whole household believed. All of the household believed. Weren't any infants, we know, in those two households. And so, no, it's not an inescapable fact. It is pure speculation that there were infants. And pure speculation never supports a doctrine. So infant baptism is absolutely not supported in Scripture. This Bible speaks only of persons who first hear the gospel, who believe through that gospel message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who react to that fact by repenting of their sins, who are willing to confess the name of Christ, and then who are baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Point being, there is no hope in an infant's baptism, but there is every hope in the believer's baptism. And that's our lesson this morning. I hope that you have benefited from it. I kept you over a little bit. I'm sorry about that, but there was a lot that had to be presented in this lesson. If you're here this morning and you've not yet responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins, by confessing His great and marvelous name, by being baptized to have your sins washed away in His precious blood, we stand ready, willing, and able to help you to do that this morning. Can we help you obey the gospel this morning? If we can, let us know how we can by coming forward right now while together we stand.